don't know, those kids have something to say. Maybe even something that we could learn from. Grace and peace to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What does it mean to be generous? How much do you have to give in order to be considered generous? Famous people sometimes get special recognition because they are able to give millions, even billions of dollars to help people in need or to fund special projects. And that might cause us to feel like our smaller donations don't make as much of a difference. The contrast that Jesus points out is just this, that the crowd of people in the temple square is putting in large sums of money into the treasury. And all of this after Jesus has just cautioned against calling attention to yourself, either by appearance or eloquence or places of honor. But then Jesus points out the one person in the crowd who is most invisible, the one person that never gets honored or noticed, except maybe for how she smells or that she ought to go mooch off of some other temple for a while. But she surprises Jesus, not by giving a little extra, not by increasing her tithe by 1% in order to eventually get to 10%. She puts her last two coins, everything she has to live on. Remember, this is not a society of governmental social systems. For better or worse, there's no food bank that she's going to go to because she doesn't have any money to buy bread. And there isn't a warming center where she'll go when she can't pay her rent. But she trusts in the temple. She's been told that this is where God is, and this is where she should come for help from God and the men who interpret her faith. This is either complete recklessness mixed with a dose of stupidity, or it's utter resignation that anything can ever be good in the world, or it's total reliance on the God who is said to dwell in this temple and in and through the people for which it stands. Jesus doesn't comment exactly on which. It's easy to imagine that Jesus is commending this poor woman, that he would like for her to have her face framed in the style of a saint, to be revered for all ages, and for her to be the model of generosity for generations to come. Indeed, this widow and her mite are remembered in pretty much this way, despite the less than ideal circumstances of her life that her neighbors and her community of faith seem to completely ignore. But Jesus hasn't made her a paragon of generosity. The church has done that. Jesus rather seems to want to point out that big and grand and honorable and prestigious and great and beautiful and wealthy and large and noble, these are the things that we should consider significant, Jesus says. Not always the vehicles of, these are the things that Jesus says that we usually think are significant. The ways that that God's transformative grace gets shared in our lives. But Jesus wants to say that sometimes, often, perhaps, God comes in the small things, the insignificant things, even from that which has been forgotten. The story on Golden Pond, whether on the stage or on the screen, tells of a man who spent many a year basking in the glow of significance and honor. As Norman Thayer gazes upon the photographs of his accomplishments, athletically, academically, financially, he believes that once upon a time he could do great things be a great person. But now Norman is old. He's going to be 80 in a couple of weeks. And he can't do all of those things that he used to. He can't even remember that it was him who did those things in the first place. And his body aches, and he forgets where he puts things. And once he leaves some papers too close to the fire and almost burns the house down. And Norman believes that he no longer has anything useful to contribute to the world. He figures he might as well put in his last 2 cents of cynical wisdom and then crawl off and wait to die and put an end to the burden he is on the world. But then a child comes into Norman's life, a grandson of sorts. And what transpires between an old man and a cocky kid is remarkable. Both of them discover that it isn't the trophies of life that make everything worthwhile, but the simple moments of grace and love. Together, Norman and Billy catch the biggest trout known to exist in the lake, but they don't keep it. They let it go to see another day and inspire fishermen to come. And Norman teaches Billy to do a backflip off the diving board. And Billy does it. He belly flops, but he does it. Billy and Norman learn together that greatness doesn't come in the abundance of things or honor or accolade. Rather, it's in the moments shared. Trust that grows. Joy that's experienced together. I imagine that the untold story behind the words in 1 Kings chapter 17 about Elijah coming to Zarephath and meeting another widow and her son, I imagine that perhaps what goes on between Elijah and that widow's son may have been similar to Norman and Billy's story. Elijah, like Norman in the story, is old, and although he's accomplished some things in his life, he's also become a pariah. The evil king and queen of Israel are out to get him, and his whole community has turned against him. He too figures he might as well just die. But God sends Elijah to this widow in Zarephath. Even though the widow and her son don't have enough to make it through the day, Elijah somewhat callously demands that she include him in the last meal she plans to prepare for herself and her son. It's kind of a rude request, but she acquiesces, choosing hospitality over greed. And for many days, they eat. And I imagine talk and share stories and take care of the daily needs of the house and community. Who knows, maybe Elijah and the boy go fishing and catch the big one or practice their backflips off the diving board together. The point is that they share what they have with one another. And that makes all the difference. Elijah and the widow and her son and their household, they don't only live because God miraculously makes the grain and oil last for many days. They live because they come together and share themselves with one another. Laughter and joy, wisdom, tears, concerns, hope. I'm not going to talk about the election, except to say that we are called to live together in faith. The psalmist says not to put your trust in rulers, but that happy are those whose hope is in the Lord. By some accounts, the temple of Jesus' time had failed the people of God. Like so many other systems in our world, the temple came to stand for the honor and privilege of the powerful and wealthy. But Jesus taught that God called all people together to share what they have and to prevent anyone from having to put their last two coins in the offering plate and then go off and die. In some ways, Jesus is criticizing the temple and the people who declare that it is the presence of God in the world. For what sort of God or godly people claim to be the hope of a widow who has less than a penny to live on, but then manipulates her into thinking that if only she will give her last coins to them, somehow she will have done the will of God? And we, as the church, must consider carefully just how we speak of grace and mercy for all, but then enter either outrightly or by our association with the powers and principalities of our world, go on perpetuating systems where people die alone and afraid. The church in the United States has long benefited from a close and generous relationship with our system of government. And today, no more or less than any other time in history, the church and Christians must evaluate critically its alliance with power that can both feed the hungry but also suck the life out of the most faithful and vulnerable souls. But the church, along with many and various people of faith, have a unique and blessed role to play, even in a world where strong men and women trample on the lives of the weak. People of faith, we can extend a hand of welcome and generosity to those around us, certainly out of our abundance, but also out of our weakness. And sometimes the latter ends up being more profound. We don't have to be big and strong in order to make a difference in the life of another. We can share with the world help of many kinds, financial help, a place of shelter, a meal to sustain, but also conversation, relationship, trust that they and we and they are in this together with joy and love. The church isn't called to be big. Let the temples and the rest of the world bother with that foolishness. Rather, we cling to Jesus, who fed people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, who touched the body of lepers in order to heal them, who dared to raise his voice against demons, and who feeds us even today with a morsel and a sip. The blessing of this gathering of faith is that we are not strong and powerful, but that in our weakness, we come together as one. We pray for one another. We hear each other's stories. We agree with one another and we disagree. We laugh and cry and hold one another close, and we extend that embrace to include all people, even our enemies. At the end of the show, Norman waves and watches as Billy heads off to embrace new adventures. And Norman and his wife, Ethel, they plod back into their cabin overlooking Golden Pond. Norman is still old, and he still forgets things. And he probably wishes he could be young and strong again. But Norman is embraced by a love that cannot be captured, either by a couple of coins or the wealth of the world. And Norman, he doesn't die at the end of the show. It isn't that kind of show. But we all know that Norman will die a happy man.